All right, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter number 6 with me. 2 Kings chapter number 6, also if you'll find Matthew chapter number 10, we will look at that pretty quick into the message tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 6, this is a great passage of scripture. I hope if you don't get anything from my say, let the scripture speak to you tonight. Boy, this is encouraging, this is uplifting. Just shows you that when God's for you, who can be against you in this passage of Scripture. We'll read verse number 8. I want to read down to verse number 23 so we put all the story together at one time. The Bible says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. Most people believe that this has been Hadad. And the Bible says, and they took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, we know that to be Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He's saying, hey, there's a spy around here. We've got to find out who that spy is. But notice verse number 12. One of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha. The prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him, as it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. That shows you how powerful the man of God is. I mean, he's sending a whole group of people to get him. And the Bible says, and they came by night and compassed about the city. And when the servant of the Lord, of the man of God, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, and here's where we're going to get to tonight, fear not. That's good, isn't it? Fear not. For they that, well, this is, you really, and hopefully I'll get into it in the message, but man, verse number 16 really is a great message, because it's just them two, and you've got all of these armies, and here the prophet is going to say, hey, we've got more on our side than they have on their side. This may be fun. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. That's where the biggest part of the army of Israel was. They're surrounded by the army of Israel now. Verse number 21, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? That's what we would do, wouldn't we? But notice what Elisha says. And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more unto the land of Syria. Someone once wrote this: fear is the wrong use of our imagination. It is anticipating the worst, not the best that can happen. You've done that many times. Boy, you got to do something. You kind of have a little bit of apprehension about it, and so you begin to think about it. And you don't think about necessarily the good that could come out of it. You think about how everything in the world could go wrong. There's a story that I came across to illustrate this point, and the story just goes this way. There was a salesman driving on a lonely country road one dark and rainy night, and he had a flat. He opened the trunk, and guess what? There was no lug wrench. The light from a farmhouse could be seen dimly up the road, so he set out on foot through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night. The farmer would be asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he wouldn't answer the door. And even if he did, he'd be angry. And it would be awkward in the middle of the night. The salesman picked his way blindly in the dark, and he stumbled on. By now his shoes and his clothing were soaked. Even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea of you waking me up at this hour?" thought the salesman. What right did the farmer have to refuse him the loan of his lug wrench? After all, here he was stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer was a selfish clod, no doubt about that. The salesman finally reached the house and banged loudly on the door. A light went on inside and a window opened above. A voice called out, "Who is it?" He said, white-faced, hot with anger. The salesman called out, "You know darn well who it is. It's me. You can keep that blasted lug wrench. I wouldn't bar it if it was the last one on the earth." I read that. I thought that was funny. Because I've been there. Man, there's been things in my life, you know, and boy, it really wasn't that bad, but boy, I thought about it and made it 100 times worse than what it really was. One day in July, a farmer sat in the front of his shack smoking a corn cob pipe as a stranger came by, asked him, "How's your cotton coming?" "Ain't got none," was the answer. "Didn't plant none. I was afraid of the boll weevil." "Well, how's your corn?" "Didn't plant none. I was afraid of drought." "Well, how about your potatoes?" "Ain't got none. I was scared of the tater bug." The stranger finally asked, "Well, what did you plant?" "Nothing," answered the farmer. "I just played it safe." We could kind of debate this, but I think one of the most powerful and crippling emotions that you and I can have is fear. Fear is defined this way. It's an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous. It's likely to cause pain, or it is a threat. Now, there are some good aspects of fear. I think about those that cannot swim and they know they cannot swim. The fear of drowning is going to keep them most of the time from jumping into deep water. I like to drive fast. I know Trisha, she really likes to drive fast if you ever rode with her. But you know what? What keeps her from going 150 miles an hour down the road knowing that she could get a ticket and be thrown in jail and they would confiscate her car? Fear is good sometimes. Rick Clapp gives a list of how fear has affected him, and you might can relate to some of these. He says, "Fear talks me out of taking a risk." He says, "Fear makes me think my best days are behind." You know, sometimes as you get older and older, you begin to think, "Hey man, my days ahead are not near as good as the days behind." He says, "Fear enables me to stay in toxicity and unhealth." How many women do you know that stay in an abusive relationship? I watch a lot of murder shows, and I can't tell you how many women are in an abusive relationship. I mean, they are beat to a pulp almost, but yet the fear of being on their own, they stay in that kind of relationship. He says, "Fear helps me to focus on doubt and compromises the possibility of hope. Fear devalues my self-worth. Fear creates apathy, depression, and isolation in me. Fear slowly sucks the life and happiness out of me." He says, "Fear convinces me to keep enabling my circumstances. Fear makes me think that this is as good as it gets. And last of all, fear keeps me in bondage until something gets even worse." Do you know, as Christians, we should never be fearful to identify with Jesus. As Christians, we should never be fearful to identify and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should never be fearful to support and stand and lean upon the authority of the Word of God, no matter if society believes it or not. I want you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter number 10. Hold your finger, because we're going to come back to 2 Kings chapter number 6. But in Matthew chapter number 10, Jesus is fixing to send his 12 apostles out. He's already chosen them. They've already committed to following the Lord. They're already committed to serving the Lord. And Warren Wiersbe said that this chapter is like an ordination sermon for these disciples. Notice what he says in verse number 1. And when he had called unto him these 12 disciples, notice what he did. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. That kind of reminds me of the Great Commission. All power is given unto you and I. And he says, go ye therefore. Well, when these disciples, he sent these disciples out, he gave them a specific amount of power. You look down in verse number 5. The Bible says, then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather into the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that was a message that was specific to those 12 disciples. He said, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles yet. What I want you to do is go to the lost house of Israel. I don't want you to even to go to the Samaritans. And I want you to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the same message that John the Baptist preached. It was the same message that Jesus preached early in his ministry. Now we are to go into all of the world. And we are to preach the gospel that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and that you could be saved, as Brother Chris preached on this morning. That is our message, but this specific part was just for that 12. In verse number 8, he gave them the power to authenticate the message. He says, I want you to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. You see, they didn't have the Word of God to authenticate the message. The New Testament wasn't written at this point. They needed something that when they gave the message, it authenticated that they were from God. And when they healed the sick, when they cleansed the lepers, when they raised the dead, people would have to come to the conclusion, hey, they must be of God. Now we just have the Word of God. We preach the Word of God, and the Word of God is what authenticates our message. And then he tells them, hey, I want you to trust in me. Notice verse number 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, neither scrip for your journeys, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. He's saying, hey, I want you to just go. I don't want you to take a lot of stuff with you. You don't have to take a lot of money with you. You don't have to take a lot of clothing with you. Hey, you're just going to have to trust me as ye go forward. Verse number 11, and into whatever city and town ye enter, inquire who it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He says, hey, when you go into a city and you find a house that you think is worthy, a house that will accept you, then you share the gospel. But if they will reject you and reject the gospel, when you leave, you shake the dust off, you treat them as a Gentile is really what that passage means. Verse number 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, wait a minute there. I don't know if I'm volunteering for that. Sheep in the midst of wolves, man, wolves will tear us. I'm not that much into raising sheep. I'm not a big animal, a farmer, that type of thing. But I know those two things don't go together. When you have a wolf and a sheep, the sheep is always going to lose. And Jesus says, hey, I'm sending you forth. You are a sheep and you're going to be in the midst of wolves. But he says, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them, the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour when ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death.
and the father the child, and the child shall rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says that verse number 16 down through verse number 23 applies to the tribulation period. And as I read this and as I study that, I can see some of that. Hey, the world is going to hate Christians in the tribulation period. But if these things are going to be evident in the tribulation period, I believe that in this period we're going to see some of the signs of those things. And you know as well as I know, we see some of those signs. Hey, if you are a Christian, if you stand for Christian principles and the Word of God, many people will hate you. He goes on and Wiersbe says this, from verse number 24 down through verse number 35, it is for our time, it is for our day. He is talking to you and I. And here's what he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call him of his household? Jesus is saying, you know what? They call me a devil. They say that I'm from the devil is what they accuse Jesus of. And he's saying, you know what? You're not greater than I am. If they have accused me of those things, how much more shall they accuse you of those things? But notice what he says in verse number 26. Don't fear. Fear them not therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. You know, one of the things that I think he's talking about there is don't fear the ruin of your reputation. Because he says, you know what? The truth is going to come out. You know what? What keeps us sometimes from standing for right? And what keeps us from standing on the Word of God when it's against society? We're fearful that we would lose our reputation, that others will not think of us like we want them. In this text, he says, don't worry about that because there's nothing that is covered that one of these days it's going to be revealed. It's going to be made known. Hey, our motivation for serving the Lord and our motivation for doing what is right is going to be revealed one of these days. And then he says this, and probably the thing that we are the most fearful of is death. Verse number 28, he says, and fear them not which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're fearful of dying. Well, if I take a stand, it may cost me something. And Jesus says, hey, don't fear man. Because the only thing that they can do is kill the body. But he says, you better be fearful of the one that destroyeth both soul and body. And that's him. He goes on in verse number 29, are there not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very heads of your hair are numbered. And then here's this last fear not, verse number 31, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than the sparrow. Do you know you're valuable to God? No matter how valuable you are perceived by other people, God holds you in high esteem. He says, you don't have to fear. Why? Because you're valuable. You are precious to me. He would go on in verse number 32 and he would say this, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before the Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's powerful there. Jesus said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, if you're not willing to stand for me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Verse number 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, he's not talking about that. We know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we know that Jesus sent peace, but what this passage is saying is that the result of Jesus' coming would result in a sword. He would go on in verse number 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall they be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'm telling you, take this passage down, this chapter down, and it's strong. Jesus says, hey, I want you to stand for me. I want you to live for me, and I don't want you to be fearful of what man can do unto you, because, hey, you don't have to fear. I think that is in our passage back in 2 Kings. Now you can go back. But as I read this whole story, I think that the theme of this passage, I think what why he included this passage in the scripture is to give us an illustration of why we don't have to be fearful in our lives. In verse number 8, we won't read it again, but we'll kind of go through these verses. Syria is coming against Israel in a war. It's not an all-out war. What they're doing is they're trying little ambushes. They're attacking small towns on the borders. And King Ben-Hadad would get all of his armies together, all of his leaders together, and they would strategize which towns that they were going to attack. But Elisha, and I believe God would reveal it to him, he knew everywhere the Syrians were going to attack. And so what he did, he called up or he sent word to the king of Israel, and he said, hey, you don't want to go to this place because the Syrians are going to be waiting for you to ambush you. The Bible talks about that the king of Israel necessarily didn't believe him. And so what he did was he would send men to those exact positions in verse number 10. And he would see that the Syrians were waiting for them. And therefore he preserved them not once, not twice, but many times. So he had a long history of being right. Well, the king of Syria, verse number 11, he got mad because he didn't have a chance to attack the Israelites. And so he began to look around and began to think about what was going on. And he said, you know what, we've got to have a spy that's in my cabinet. There's somebody that's telling the Israelites where we're going to be. But one of his servants said, no, that's not the case. You've got Elisha. And it's Elisha, he's the prophet of Israel, and he knows where we're going to be, and it's the prophet of Elisha that even can hear in your bedchamber and tell what's going on. But we know it wasn't Elisha, it was God telling Elisha. I used to hear this phrase a lot back in my younger days, and even in many of the years that I preach. Well, that preacher, he's reading my mail. Or that preacher, he knows what's going on in my life, and that's why he preached that sermon. He's preaching right at me because he knows something about me. Hardly ever is that true. I'm not saying it's never true, but hardly ever is it true. You know what it is? It's the man of God getting alone with God. God knowing exactly who is going to be in a service, and God knowing exactly what they need to hear, and God putting it upon the heart of the pastor to preach the message. That's what's happening here. Elisha's not hearing what's going on in the Syrian king. No, God knows and God hears. And because Elisha was a man of God, God was showing and telling Elisha, and Elisha was telling the king. So verse number 13, the king of Syria says, hey, you better go find out where Elisha is. And so they go and they find Elisha. And guess what? In verse number 13, he's in Dothan. You may not be familiar with that, but Dothan is the place where Joseph was when his brothers sold him into slavery. It's kind of a hill. And so when they find out that he's in Dothan, the king of Syria, he sends a whole big crowd, horses and chariots and a great host, and they come in by night and they surround the city. And when the servant of Elisha wakes, he sees all of these horses and he sees all of these warriors that are compassed around about him, and he's fearful. You would be fearful. I would be fearful. And he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What in the world are we going to do? There's not very many of us. Matter of fact, there's just two of us, and we have all of these men that are around us. What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Do you know if God is on your side, you're in the majority? What does Romans chapter number 8 says in verse number 31? If God be for us, who can be against us? Power encourages. Because you know, it seems as though sometimes as Christian people we find ourselves in the minority. But you know what? It doesn't matter if all 7 billion of the world turns against us. We're still in the majority. Why? Because God's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? I want you to turn over to Psalms chapter number 27. Boy, this is an encouraging psalm. All of us are going to go through times of our life, the difficulties in our life, and maybe we're going to have periods of fearfulness and being afraid. And sometimes when that happens, we just need to get in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to encourage us and to lift us up. And notice what David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David is saying, you know what, because God's on my side, there's no need for me to be fearful. There's no need for me to be afraid. He says, "When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, shall come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and they fall. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war shall rise up against me, and this will I be confident. One thing that I desire of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion." Boy, it's good. In the time of my trouble, God's going to hide me. God's going to surround me. God's going to protect me. Notice this. "In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up on a rock. And now mine head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing," yeah, "I will sing praises unto the Lord." David is saying, you know what? There may be trouble all around me, but when the Lord has protected me and I am in His pavilion, I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout, I'm just going to have a good time. Why? Because I'm not going to spend it being fearful. He goes on, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me." Verse number 8, "When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart saith unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me the way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David said, "Boy, if it wasn't for the fact that God is my defense, God is my provider, God is my shield," he said, "I would have fainted. But I believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Do you believe we serve a good God tonight? I do. God is a good God. He loves His children. Now, He may allow some difficulties to come, but I'm telling you, even as you go through those difficulties, He's got you. Why? Because He's a good God. Notice what David, he concludes this chapter. He says, "Wait on the Lord." That's hard sometimes, isn't it? "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Verse number 17, back in our text. Elisha's just told his servant, "Hey, there's more on our side than that's on your side." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I wonder what happened to his emotions. I think he went from a state of fearfulness to a state of fearlessness. I mean, he's thinking, hey, man, we're surrounded. Then all of a sudden, he sees all of these horses and chariots of fire. He sees all of these angels, and they're far more than those in front of him. And I think he poked out his chest a little bit and said, bring it on, big daddy dogs, because we're ready to do battle. If we could just leave tonight and understand that no matter what we go through, it's the same in our lives. No matter who it is that comes against us, no matter who it is that brings trouble into our life, if we could just open our eyes and see the mighty host of angels that God has put around us to protect us. Verse number 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now this blindness here wasn't a type of blindness where they couldn't see, because they're going to have to travel some distance to get to Samaria, but it was kind of a blindness where they could not perceive what the truth and what the reality was. It is the same concept of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where the Bible says that Satan has blinded the world to the gospel. Verse number 19, Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. He's kind of fibbing to them a little bit, because he is the man that they came to see. But he says, hey guys, I'm not the one. Follow me, I'm going to lead you to this prophet Elisha. And because their eyes was blinded, they just followed right along. And it came to pass, when they were come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Boy, don't you know that was a surprise? When they lost their vision or their understanding, they were the one in charge. Because you see, they couldn't see the angels. They couldn't see the chariots and horses of fire in the mountains. Only the servant of Elisha could see them. Hey, they were still in charge. But now all of a sudden, the blindness is removed. And now they are surrounded by the army. They are fixing to be captured. Verse number 21. The king of Israel said, all right, man, we've got them. Let's smite them. Let's kill them. But Elisha said, you wouldn't do that if you would have taken them captive. He says, what we need to do is give them bread and water and that they may eat and drink, and then we're just going to release them so they can go to their master. Verse number 23, and he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, and he sent them away, and they went to their master, so the bands of Syria came no more unto the land of Israel. There was a preacher by the name of Fred Mesher. He would sing that wonderful hymn from time to time, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. You're familiar with the first verse. It says, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Every time he would sing that song, his mind would go back to his pastor. And his pastor would often tell this story. The story was that his pastor, he had a little son, and periodically he would take his little son and they would get out and they would walk in the field. And his little son's hand was very small, and so his little son would reach up and he would hold his father's pinky as they walked through this field. But you know how fields are, they're rough, there's holes and all types of things, and periodically, the son would step in one of those holes and he would fall, and when he would, his hand would slip off of his father's pinky. His father just picked him up, brushed him off, and the son would reach up and grab a hold of his father's pinky, and off they would go, and it wouldn't be long before his little old legs would step in a hole or something, and he would stumble, and he would fall, and his hand would slip off of his father's pinky, and down he would go. His father picked him up, brushed him off, and the little boy looked up and said, "Daddy, why don't you grab a hold of my hand?" The dad with that big old massive hand reached down and grabbed the hand of that little child. And as they walked across that field, that boy still stumbled. But you know what? He didn't fall because the daddy had a hold of his hand. You know what I know about life? As long as we're trying to do things on our own and we just got maybe the pinky of the father's hand, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall and we're going to get dirty. But when we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and grab a hold of our hand, we're never going to fall. The last verse of that song says, "I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered in his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." If he holds your hand, you can be fearless. God, we love you tonight. We're grateful for these wonderful passages. And God, my desire tonight is that we just leave encouraged, that we serve a great God that holds us in his hands. It's that same hand that put the stars in place. It's that same hand that went to the old rugged cross and let mere mortal man drive a spike in it to pay for our sin. It's that hand that is all powerful. And God, I don't know what anybody tonight is going through, but God, you do. And Lord, maybe there might be some that are here today and the path ahead is dark. It's uncertain. And a little bit of fear and a little bit of afraidness is creeping in. God, I pray that you would touch them and encourage their hearts tonight. God, I pray that as your people, I pray that you'd help us to be bold and to stand for what you stand for and tell others about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd have your will and your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you stand with us, please?